Tonight we're in the third chapter of the Gospel of John. And as you're turning there, I'll tell you that one of the things I appreciate most about John's Gospel is the fact that John, as he reflects back on Jesus' life, tends to teach a lot through how Jesus interacted with individual people. John has this panoramic and eternal scope of Jesus Christ. But when he goes to tell us about Jesus, he talks about Jesus and how Jesus interacted with people like John the Baptizer and Zacchaeus and the woman at the well. And I love the fact that he tells us today about the relationship that he had with Nicodemus and how he came and taught Nicodemus. And some of you may come anticipating that maybe somehow God is busy, or God is taking care of more important things, or God is taking care of more important people. I'd like to tell you tonight that God comes to speak to you because you need Him to. And God comes just as He comes to Nicodemus. And that's why we study the Scriptures. We believe that as Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, so Jesus is still alive and He speaks to us. And He speaks to us through His Word, as He says in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, that the Word of God is truth. And so Jesus speaks the truth into Nicodemus' life. And through the Scriptures, He speaks the truth into our life. And so that's why we just tend to go through books of the Bible. And tonight, what I'm going to do is look at Jesus' relationship with Nicodemus, and then out of that, my hope is that this propels you into deeper relationship, or maybe initial relationship with Jesus, as you see how He comes and how He instructs this man. And so the third chapter of John's Gospel begins. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. The Pharisees, some of you may be familiar with them, there are never more than 6,000 Pharisees at any one time. These are the religious elite in Israel, insofar as commitment to the law, memorization of Scripture, study of Scripture, practicing the feasts and the Sabbaths and the tithe, whatever it may be, these are the most dedicated of the most dedicated. They know the biblical languages. They have memorized possibly most, if not all, of the Old Testament if they have done their job well. And it's interesting because Nicodemus is a teacher, and he is a teacher among teachers. He is the finest of the finest. And it's amazing to me that he comes to Jesus. Jesus does not have the same credentialing degree and pedigree as Nicodemus does. Jesus is not a Pharisee. Jesus probably has not been through the same sort of rigorous theological education. But Jesus is the Son of God. And so Jesus knows a lot more than Nicodemus does. And so Nicodemus, the teacher, shows us that the most important thing that a teacher can teach is how to be a student. Nicodemus' claim to fame at this point has been how much he knows. Nicodemus' new claim to fame will be how much he learns. And he learns a great deal. So it says that he was a member of the Jewish ruling council in addition. This was the Sanhedrin. This was 70 men that were considered the most holy, righteous, pious, devoted, zealous men in the entire nation of Israel. And they functioned essentially as the supreme court over the nation. Paul was likely a member of the Sanhedrin as well, and they may have indeed been friends, both Nicodemus and Paul. And so we know that Nicodemus is well-studied, well-educated. He is highly moral. He is highly theological. He is highly educated. I would also make a case based upon John chapter 19 that he was highly wealthy, that he was a wealthy man as well. It says at Jesus' burial, Nicodemus had been sort of a quiet disciple. And that when it came time to bury Jesus, Nicodemus showed up, and Nicodemus brought all of the burial wrappings and spices and all of the things necessary for an appropriate burial. And that would have been quite expensive. And so Nicodemus has a lot to lose. His whole career and his whole income and his whole identity and his respect within the nation is predicated upon the fact that he is a wealthy man, that he is a Pharisee, and that he, in addition to that, is a member of the Sanhedrin. And so he comes to see Jesus. I love the humility that he demonstrates. It says in verse 2, he came to Jesus at night. Some have sort of knocked Nicodemus for this. They're anticipating, well, maybe he's doing this because he's ashamed, and maybe because he does not want everyone to see him going to Jesus. Maybe he doesn't want to be found out or recognized. That is possible. I will give Nicodemus the benefit of the doubt. My anticipation is this, that at this point, Jesus had been performing miracles, and after the work he had just done in the clearing of the temple and declaring war on the corrupt system of worship in that day, that lots of people were coming to him and he was teaching. And Nicodemus knows that a good teacher is really busy during the day. Everybody wants to get with a teacher. And so what Nicodemus does, I believe, is he comes at night knowing that Jesus will be alone. He sort of breaks into Jesus' solitude in his quiet evening. And as a pastor, I can tell you that you're not allowed to do that. But Nicodemus does that with Jesus, okay? He knows that Jesus will be tied up during the day, but if he wants to get a couple hours with Jesus and ask some questions and have time to work some things out in private without interruption and lots of other people crashing in on their conversation, he goes at night so they can have a little time together. And so Nicodemus comes to speak with Jesus. And he came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi," which is an honor. He's saying that Jesus is a recognized teacher. "We know that you are a teacher who has come from God." I love the fact that Nicodemus comes in as possibly the greatest teacher in Israel at this time and says to Jesus, "Look, I know that you are a teacher. You're not part of our teaching tribe, team, clan. You're not a Pharisee. You're not a member of the... But you are a teacher, and I know that you are a different kind of teacher. You are a teacher that comes directly from God." And Nicodemus comes and immediately begins with humility. And I'll tell you this tonight, the longer that you know Christ and the more that you have studied, and for those of you that are the most studious, sometimes the hardest thing is to listen to Jesus. Because he seems so simple. And it's amazing to me that Nicodemus comes and listens to some very simple things from Jesus. What Jesus has to tell him is not terribly complicated. Nicodemus has unpacked theological issues that are much more complicated than what Jesus will give him. He could tell you about the priesthood and the temple. He could tell you about the line of Abraham. He could tell you about prophecies coming true throughout the history of God's people. He could talk to you about the authority of Scripture. He could do all kinds of things. He could memorize and quote entire books of the Bible. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus teaches him some simple things. And Nicodemus has enough humility to learn them. Just to learn some simple things. Because Nicodemus had studied everything, but he had missed the main things. And the fact that Nicodemus comes to Jesus is amazing. And I love the fact that he comes to Jesus, but he doesn't ask. He does not ask to be taught. He doesn't tell Jesus what he wants to learn. He comes to Christ with no agenda. He just comes and he says, "You are a teacher. You come from God." That's it. "Now you say whatever you want to say. I'll just listen." And I love the fact that Nicodemus, a great teacher, probably had 1,000 questions. You think about it. If you could get a few hours with Jesus, would you not show up with that great list? "What about tongues? Like, what the heck was that? You know, what is that about? Tell me a couple things here. You know, what was Ezekiel doing? You know, I have these things I'm not sure about. Was Song of Solomon real? I mean, do married couples get to do that? I have some questions." And Nicodemus doesn't do that. Nicodemus just shows up and says, "Jesus, you're the teacher, I'm the student. You teach. Whatever you want to teach, you teach." He says, "For no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him." Nicodemus says, "God is with you. I know God is with you. I see the power of God demonstrated in your teaching. Things happen. Lives change. God shows up when you speak." And so Jesus chooses the topic for their conversation. Here it is, two theologians sitting down and going at it, going to have a little conversation, a little dialogue. And Jesus chooses the topic. Nicodemus doesn't come with his agenda. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth." Okay? I want you guys just to hang on that little phrase for a moment. Jesus repeatedly throughout this book declares over and over and over, "I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth." Why? Because our world is filled with lies, and he tells us later that Satan is a liar. That's his native language. He's been lying since the beginning. Lies pervade our world, and liars reign. But Jesus tells the truth. Jesus always tells you the truth. And Jesus always prefaces his teaching throughout John's gospel with this: "I tell you the truth." It's this issue of faith and trust. Listen to what I have to say. You may not see it this way. You may not believe it this way. You may not understand it this way. But this is the truth. And so Jesus tells Nicodemus, "I tell you the truth." And then this great statement: "No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." first thing I want to hinge on is this issue of the kingdom of God. We have just found out in our nation that democracy kind of sucks, right? Because fickle people don't know what they want in a king, and they vote for a king, and they're not even sure how to vote for a king, and they can't decide who actually won and who is the king, and the whole thing's just a complete mess. You know, I heard one of the politicians, I won't tell you which one because they're basically the same, but they were both on television, and one said, well, all we're seeking is the will of the people. Well, the will of the people seems to be confusion, and that's, it seems like people have gotten their will. I mean, you know what would be better? Better than a democracy would be a benevolent dictatorship. I would love a benevolent dictatorship. I get up every morning. The alarm goes off. I pray, Jesus, please come back and take over. And then I hit snooze. And if it goes off again, then I get up and go to work. But I'm hoping that in that 15-minute slice, the world will change and Jesus will sit on the throne and take over. Right? I long for the day where I'm unemployed. I just long for that day where I just wake up and say, well, Jesus came back. I'm unemployed. I go be a plumber in the kingdom of God. That'll be wonderful. Bible questions, counseling, go see Christ. He'll take care of it. He's great. He's so good at this. You won't believe. You only need one session. Everything will be fixed. It'll be beautiful. And the kingdom, as I understand it, is the kingdom is nothing more than the king and where the king reigns. And he tells Nicodemus, here's the bottom line, the kingdom of God. Now, throughout the other three Gospels, the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is frequent conversation about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. In John's Gospel, as I remember, and I could be incorrect, I only remember him mentioning the kingdom of God on two occasions. He doesn't talk as much directly about the kingdom of God throughout John's Gospel. And so when it comes up, you've got to pay attention to it. You've got to pay a lot of attention about the kingdom of God. And he says here that the kingdom of God will be seen by those who are born again. And how beautiful would this be? You say, man, I don't like a king who rules and reigns and governs with authority and power and control and majesty and absolute sovereignty. What if that king was your dad? And what if your dad loved you? And what if you had a dad that adored you and cared for you and treated you as a beloved child? Wouldn't that be a great king? That would be a great king. That's what you have. If God is your king and you are a member of his kingdom, your father is the ruler of the universe. Your father, your dad, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what Jesus is talking about here is that to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again, and then you will understand that God rules and reigns over everything. And God is in the process of reconciling everything to himself and bringing everything back under his judgment, his control, his rule, including us, including our lives, including guys like Nicodemus and you and me. And I love this concept of God being our king. How beautiful it'll be to have a noble, dignified, worthy, perfect, holy, just, righteous king. And to see not just the king, but to see the kingdom, to see God's rule over all things and over all peoples, including ourselves. I mean, it's just breathtaking. That's the topic of conversation that Jesus has for him. And he says, you know, Nicodemus, the way you're going to see that is if you were born again. If you're born again. What this is, as I understand it, I understand born again as starting over. Nicodemus, you have learned a lot. You have done a lot. You have tried a lot. You must start over. You must have the humility to take your life and erase it and begin again. As I look at it, the picture that comes to mind, it's almost like when you're a little kid and you've got the Etch-a-Sketch. Right? Life is just twisting knobs and twisting knobs and twisting knobs, and then you meet Christ and you shake it. And you just start over. You just begin again. He's telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. You've got to start over. You've got to be like a little kid that just comes in and says, what do I need to know? I assume that in this world, I need to be instructed before I can be an instructor. I have to learn before I can teach. There's a lot that I just don't know. I must begin again. And so Jesus tells him, you must be born again. And I'll tell you what, as a teacher, I was often told, if you're going to teach, teach so that people can understand. Okay, I'm not saying that that's necessarily bad. But Jesus sometimes teaches in ways that are not clear. And his goal for us is not just to understand, but he wants us to wrestle with it, struggle with it. Like, what in the world is he talking about? That's why he teaches in parabolic fashion. He does this with Nicodemus. He looks at this great theological teacher and he says, be born again. I could just see Jesus just be born again and then stepping back and looking at Nicodemus' whole face. It's like, what in the world is Jesus talking about? And that's what Nicodemus says in verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Nicodemus is like, well, if I want to go see the king and the kingdom, I have to climb back in my mother? She would hate that. She worked so hard to get me out, you know. And 50 years later, if I try to go back in, there's all kinds of biological, sociological, psychological issues with those sort of things. I'm not going back in my mother. Nicodemus doesn't understand that Jesus is wrestling with his mind and causing him to be confused and bringing him to this place of humility. I love that Jesus does that. Nicodemus is a teacher. Nicodemus is expecting to get things nice and clear. Jesus says, no, I want you to be confused a little bit. I want you to be humble. I want you to think. I want to work outside of your normal paradigm. Be born again. Nicodemus is like, be born again. I can't climb back in mom. So Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. Jesus reiterates this. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. This is how you get born again. How do you get born again? As I understand it, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born twice. The first time is a physical birth. It's a birth of water. Your mom's water breaks, and out you come. You're born into this world through water. And so, as you are born physically alive, you are also born spiritually dead. The Bible is very clear on this point. As we sang in Psalm 51, surely I was wicked from my mother's womb. I was a sinner waiting for an opportunity. That we are born into this world spiritually dead, separated, alienated from God, enemies of God. Paul says we are dead in our trespasses and our sins. And so just because you were born into this world does not mean you are part of the kingdom of God. So you must be born again. You must have that second birth. That second birth is a miracle. It's something that the Spirit of God does. It is going from just being physically alive to now being physically and spiritually alive. It is a miracle. If you are a Christian, you have experienced a complete and total miracle. You were dead to God and alive to sin. And now you are alive to God and dead to sin. That Satan was your father, and now God is your father. That judgment was your destiny, and now forgiveness and grace is there for you and given to you. That you were enemies of God, and now you are children of God. That you were to be eternally separated from God, and now you will be eternally present with God. You went from death to life. And it was a miracle that God did for you. The Spirit of God came and He convicted you of your sin. And the Spirit of God came and He opened your blind eyes to see the truth. And He opened your ears to hear the truth. And He opened your heart to believe the truth. And then the Spirit of God gave you the truth. And the Spirit of God showed you Christ. And the Spirit of God gave you faith. And the Spirit of God came to dwell within you. And then He caused you to be a new creation in Christ. And He began to change your desires and change your identity and change your destiny. And you've been born again. You've started completely over. That's why as people go from death to life in Scripture, oftentimes they get new names. Why? They're new people. They're completely new. They're no longer governed by their physical birth. They're now governed by their spiritual birth. A new father, a new family, a new life, a new name. Jesus says you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. God is at work everywhere. God is alive. God is doing His work. God is doing His will. But you don't see it unless you're born again. I remember before I came to Christ, I thought, oh, that was luck. That was chance. That was karma. That's just the way the world works. No, that was grace and that was God. And I didn't know that. And now I do because I'm born again. And I see that all of these things are the work of the Spirit of God. So Jesus says in verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh. He's telling Nicodemus, just because you're born in a Jewish family, that doesn't mean you are part of the kingdom of God. I would tell you the same thing. I often meet with people, and my favorite question to ask people is, what is the gospel? How do you know that you are part of the kingdom of God and that God is your Father and King? It's amazing. Some people tell me, I have been a Christian my whole life. No, you haven't. No, there was a day when you were an enemy of God. Well, I've went to church my whole life. That does not matter. I was raised in a Christian home. That does not matter. My parents love the Lord. Well, good. That's nice. But that doesn't do jack for you. That doesn't do anything for you. The family you were born into, the church you were born into, the theological system that you're born into. Jesus tells Nicodemus, flesh gives birth to flesh. Spiritually, flesh does not give birth to eternal life. You must be born again. It's just not enough to be born into this world and into a decent family and a decent church. But the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. The Spirit of God comes in and does that miracle for you. It was beautiful. They were speaking to a new Christian recently. And she asked me something. She's part of our church. She said something that was amazing to me. She says, do you think that God, when you become a Christian, lives inside of you and just begins to change you? I said, yes. Isn't that beautiful? She says, that's happening. She says, I can't believe it. It's happening. God is changing me. That's the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth, Jesus says, to Spirit. Jesus says in verse 7, you should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. It shouldn't shock you. It shouldn't surprise anybody. This is just basic understanding of God. And I love the fact that of all the things they could have argued theologically, they could have gotten into anything. I mean, you don't have to tell me out loud, but think, if you got 2 hours with Jesus just to go, you know, theological fight club and ask all your questions, what would you want to get into? What would your issue be? Okay, Jesus, I want to know this. What's this? Tell me this. Give me this. What is this? I love the fact that when Jesus selects the topic of conversation, it's about how God works in people. That's what Jesus wants to talk about. Who are we and who is God and how does God work in us and through us and for us and in spite of us? How does God interact with people? That's what Jesus cares about. That's what Jesus wants to talk about. I love that. So Jesus says, you should not be surprised that I'm telling you, you must be born again. Don't be surprised that I'm telling you that the way God works with people is that God does a miracle and changes people and comes into people and causes them to be new people. You shouldn't be surprised by that. Verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. I love the fact that he compares the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit. The Spirit is not just a force. The Spirit is God, to the wind. How many of you love the wind? I love the wind. I love the wind. Ever since I was a little kid, I've wanted a Jeep that I could take the top off and put the windshield down. Right? When I was a kid, I mean, we didn't have a dog that would hang his head outside of the family car. That was me. I love the wind. I love the wind. I love a nice, strong breeze. I just love to feel cool, crisp air. That's why I love the fall. When the winds kick up and that chill comes, I love that. I love to feel the wind. And the beautiful thing about the wind is it is so forceful, yet it's still invisible. I love that. I remember when I was in college, there was a night that we had wind gusts between 60 and 80 miles an hour. And like some sort of complete freak, I went outside, you know. I mean, I'm ducking trailers and houses and cars. But wind gusts. And I remember just sitting up on a hill, nothing around, and just sort of leaning forward and just feeling the strength and the power of the wind. I just love that. What Jesus says is that's how the Spirit of God is. Powerful, ever-present, always active, on the move, completely free, and never seen. You don't see the Spirit of God, but you see the effects of His work. It's like when a stiff breeze kicks up, you see leaves blown, you see flags unfurled, you see trees bowed. You know that there's wind. You see the effects of the wind. And Jesus says, that's how it is with everyone who is born again of the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God is in you, there is change. There is life. God is blowing through you. And His force and His power and His authority and His presence is seen. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for the Spirit. Thank you that He's alive. Thank you that He blows. Thank you that He blows through His children. Thank you that He blows us right into the kingdom. And He blows all the sin out. And He blows all of the confusion out. And He blows all of the lies out. So that everything can be cleared so we could see our King. And we could see His kingdom. Thank you, God, that you are so free. Pray that God would be free in our lives, that He would blow however and wherever He desires through His children. Jesus tells Nicodemus, here's what I want to talk about, God and people and how the Holy Spirit works in people so that they know their King who is their dad and that they see their kingdom that is their home. That's what Jesus cares about. Verse 9, how can this be, Nicodemus asked. How can this be? Nicodemus lives in this world where you obey all the rules, you go to the synagogue, you give your money, you memorize, you do stuff, and then God loves you. You earn it, you work for it, you accomplish it. How can this be? You're making it sound like this is something that God does. I mean, surely that can't be it. Surely it can't be that God fixes us and God heals us and God teaches us and God blows through us and it's glory be to God. I mean, how can that be? Nicodemus is wondering what his part in all of this is. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus. You make a living telling people everything. God says this, God says that. You're supposed to be a teacher. And you do not understand these things? These are the most important things. These are the basic things. Nicodemus, you've done a really good job of studying the Bible. You've memorized whole books. You know what you forgot about? God and people. What? Sort of the biggie on the eye chart. We're going to go back to 101. Before we can argue anything, you need to understand God and people and the work of the Spirit of God for people. You do not understand these things. Jesus says again, I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people, not just Nicodemus, but a lot of people that are teachers with him and his students, do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. It's a title for Jesus that comes out of Daniel, that He is Messiah and God. He tells Nicodemus, look, you're not believing my testimony. Nicodemus, I understand you see it this way. This is how it appears to you, but I tell you the truth. You do not see it as it is. You see it as you wish it were. But you do not see it as it is. Jesus says, here's the deal. I'm God. I've sat up in heaven and seen everything. And I've come down here to tell you what it looks like. Now, if you want to argue about perspective, trust me, I tell you the truth. This is how God works. This is who God is. This is what God does. This is how you get into the kingdom. This is how you meet the King. I tell you the truth. Trust my testimony. I'm God. I came down from heaven. I've seen it all. I know what I'm talking about. You say, well, that's so simple for Jesus to tell Nicodemus, trust me on this. But isn't that pretty much where we stumble and fall right there? I mean, we pretty much stumble and fall right there. Jesus tells us very basic, simple things. And he wants us to believe him. And sometimes we fail to. You're forgiven. I don't know. You're loved. I'm not sure. The problem oftentimes is not that what we are being told by Christ is so perplexing. It is the fact that we question whether or not Jesus is telling us the truth. Scripture says, let God be true and every man a liar. Do you believe Jesus tells you the truth? See, that's the bottom line of this whole thing with Nicodemus. Do you believe that Jesus tells you the truth? If you do, I'm telling you, that'll change everything. If you don't, then you'll look at Jesus as just another teacher espousing another worldview with another series of presuppositions and opinions. If you believe he is God who tells the truth, that changes everything. Verse 14, how does God work with people? Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Let's take it out of Numbers chapter 21. This is a weird story. Jesus goes back and quotes Numbers 21. He says, you know, and in this story, this is the way that it goes. The children of God were bickering, arguing, angry at God, frustrated with God. Why? Because they came to God with their agenda. Nicodemus doesn't. The children of God in Israel in Numbers do. They come to God and they bicker and they're angry and they're unhappy with God. And so, snakes come out and bite them so they will all die. And that's one way to sort of silence the masses. Oh, you're complaining? Well, things could get worse for you and better for me. You're going to die. So snakes come and bite everybody. Don't you love that we live in an age of grace? Don't you love that? And so what happens then is Moses is told, well, put a serpent on a stick, hold the stick up in the air, and tell the people, if you want to be healed, look at the snake. It's an act of faith. What, look at a snake and then I'm fine? Snake bit me. I look at that snake, the fake snake, and the fake snake has more power than the real snake. Like, what kind of... I mean, I'm dumb, but I'm not gullible. It's an act of faith. You've got to trust that what God is telling you is true. And you have to look up and you have to focus on that. And now, Jesus makes this parallel. He says, you know what? Just like the snake was lifted up, so the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. He says, I'm going to be hung up on a cross. I'm going to be put up on a piece of wood. I'm going to be raised up into the air. The question is, are we saying that the serpent is a portrait of Jesus? I mean, that should tweak your head. If you read through the Bible, serpents, bad. Jesus, good. Okay. Keep this real simple for those of you who went to public school like me. Serpent, bad. Jesus, good. Serpent first comes where? In the garden. Is what does he do? He lies and destroys the whole earth and corrupts the whole... Satan, bad. All the way to the end where he gets judged, and Revelation tells us that the serpent is the enemy. He is Satan. The question is, well, so I look at the serpent and then I get healed? I'll give you, I think, what Jesus is speaking of. When Jesus died on the cross, why was Jesus dying? Why did he die? Sin. Don't overcomplicate this. Sin. Whose sin? My sin. Your sin. Our sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul tells us that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, he was perfect, to become sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This great transference takes place. As Jesus hung there, our sin was placed upon him. The work of the serpent, lies, death, chaos, separation from God, sin, evil, wickedness, that is all that we have and are. That was put on Christ like a blanket. That was just placed upon him. And he was punished in our place. And so our sin hung on the cross. The work of the serpent hung on the cross. the authority of the serpent hung on the cross and was judged. And it was conquered by the king. And it was done through Jesus' death. So he says, if you want to be healed, in Numbers you would look up and see the serpent. Now, if you want to be healed, you look up and you see the Son of Man. If you want healing, you need to see Christ. That's all he's saying. You need to see Jesus suffering, crucified, dying for sin. You need to understand that he went there for you, that he, in that moment, was paying the penalty for all of your sins, past, present, and future, that the totality of all that we have done was placed upon Christ. And if we look upon him, we will be healed. Be healed. It's amazing to me. I didn't know until fairly recently that the gospel does two things for us. That's why the cross and the empty tomb now make sense to me. The gospel, Jesus Christ, pays the penalty for our sins so that we can be forgiven of the sins that we have committed. But in addition, Christ, Jesus, God, and the good news of his gospel heals us from the sins that have been committed against us. Have you been sinned against? You have. Some things have been done to the children of God that are terrible. We live in an age, I'll just give you an example, 1/3 of the women have been sexually abused. 1/3. Look around the room at your sisters. That we live in an age where people have been sinned against. And sometimes they're suffering because of their own sin. And they need repentance and forgiveness. And sometimes they're suffering from the sin that has been committed against them. And they need healing and resurrected new life. They need the gospel to do its work on both behalves. I would ask you this very simple question. Where has the serpent bitten you? Where are you bleeding? Where are you dying? Because of the sin that you have committed, or the sin that has been committed against you. Jesus tells us, look upon the Son of Man, and healing is available. Healing is available in Christ. That is a promise that he gives us. Everyone who believes in him, verse 15, may have what kind of life? Eternal life. I'll tell you what this means. This does not mean solely that one day you will die and go to heaven. I do not like evangelism that says, would you like to accept Christ tonight so that when you die you can go to heaven? The question is, well, what do I do for the 60 years between tonight and heaven? What do I do there? You live eternal life. If you come to know Christ, you have a new life. A brand new life. A new king, a new kingdom, a new nature, a new family. You get to begin again. It is God's gracious gift. And that life is an eternal life, meaning that you will live in that relationship with God and that kind of freedom and liberty and joy forever. It is eternal in its nature. It never comes to an end. Do you believe that God wants you to live? Why does God want to forgive your sin? Because when you are bound to sin and a slave to sin, you are not living. You are dead. Why does God want to heal you from sin that has been committed against you? Because when you are trapped in bitterness and lies and chaos and deception and pain and agony and bleeding to death, you are not living. God wants to heal his children so that they can live. Live eternal lives. Lives that are for eternal purposes, governed by eternal principles, with an eternal end. Heading home to see their dad, who is their king. and to see His rule and reign and to enjoy the fullness of His kingdom as sons and daughters. God wants you to live. Not just be alive, but to live. To truly, fully, completely live. That is eternal life. That is John's concept of salvation throughout this gospel. John's concept of salvation is belief in Jesus, who is God, leads to eternal life. Eternal life, as I understand it, according to John, is marked by two things: truth and freedom. If you know the truth makes you free. That is life. The truth comes in, we are liberated so we can begin to live free lives, unshackled from the sins we have committed and the sins that have been committed against us. We could start to live. We could breathe deeply that fresh, clean air of the Spirit of God. It fills our lungs and then wakes us up and sends us on our journey. Guys, as your pastor, as your friend, as your brother, I don't want you to just suffer through your life. I want you to live. I want you to live in Christ. I want you to live by the power of the Spirit of God. There will be so much joy there. There is so much joy there. You think about all that God has done for you. God has come for you. God has died for you. God has risen for you. God has given you His Spirit. God has given you His Word. God has given you the truth. I could ask two questions. One would be, how do you feel about God? More and more, I think that question is not that important. I think the most important question is this: how does God feel about you? How does God feel about you? What is God's attitude and disposition toward you? Because if you understand that, your response will be very simple. How you feel about God will just happen. Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, verse 16, He tells us how God feels toward you. It's a classic verse that we've heard a million times. And I hope tonight it rings true. I hope you never get tired of hearing this. I hope it never sounds as though it has grown stale. Think about this. For God so loved the world. And how many people do you love? How many people do I love? I tend to love people that are somewhat lovable. And God loves the world. In John's concept, the world is the screwed up mess that is the enemy of God. And God loves it. And He loves you and me in it. And He loves you and me out of it. And sends us back in it. So that other people will know that God loves them. God loves the world. And here's how He shows us. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Jesus is one of a kind, all by Himself. That whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have life. Not just life, but eternal life. Guys, God loves you. He does. God adores you. I am a father by God's grace. I love my kids. I love them. They're my kids. I adore my children. I delight in my children. You are a child of God if you believe in Christ. And God loves you as a father loves his children. God loves you. Nicodemus apparently did not know this. The great teacher in Israel did not know that God loved him. You read Greek mythology, those gods don't love. You study Islam, I think there's 33 names for God, not one of them is love. But God, John says in 1 John 4, God is love. And God loves you. that love is the most powerful thing that there is. There is nothing more powerful than God's love. God's love changes us. God's love heals us. God's love forgives us. God's love renews us. God's love restores us. God's love encourages us. God's love comforts us. God loves you. Do you believe that's true? Is Jesus telling you the truth? See, this was the hardest thing for me as a new Christian. I believe God told the truth. I believe that. I believe that I was sinful. That was easy. Right? I believe that my sin made me an enemy of God. I believed all of that. The thing that was the most perplexing was grace. Was that God loved me. That was the most perplexing part of the entire story. It wasn't just an issue of relationship whereby I had done something wrong and Jesus paid a price, but somehow God was now emotionally extending Himself to me with affection. God loved me. This wasn't a business transaction. This was a father and me, His son. Guys, God loves you. You have to know that Jesus is telling you the truth. If you don't, you'll be like Nicodemus. You'll know a tremendous number of things, but you will forget and you will trip over just the very basic fundamental things that are not hard to understand, but they require faith to believe. Is Jesus telling you the truth? Does God really love you? Yes, He does. I promise you that God loves you. I promise you that He loves you. Jesus says, I came and I died to demonstrate that the Father loves the children. Any question you might have, remember Christ's death, burial, resurrection. Your dad adores you. Your dad has come for you. Your dad is seeking you. Your dad is finding you. Your dad is loving you. Your dad is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He loves you. It's amazing. All the subjects come before the king and they all bow down. You know what the child does? He sits on the father's lap. God is a king and God is your dad and God loves you. Think about that. It's true. It is true. And why is that so hard to believe? I mean, it's such a wonderful statement. It's the most beautiful thing I've ever heard. Why is it so hard to actually believe that? Why do we doubt? Why do we struggle? Why do we stumble? Why do we toil in believing that God loves us? Jesus tells us. Jesus is a great teacher. The best. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. The world was already condemned in Genesis. The man, the woman, their offspring, all of creation, and the enemy, all cursed. Condemnation? That's done. No need to condemn that which has already been judged. But to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. The name there is symbolic of the totality of the person. Jesus says, this is simple, very simple. Because of your sins, you're condemned. And because of Jesus, you're forgiven. So you're either condemned or you're forgiven. The issue, though, is Jesus. Do you believe? Do you believe that He died for you? Do you believe that He rose for you? Do you believe that God loves you? You go, well, who wouldn't want to believe that? Each of us, even those who are children of God, at certain moments have failed to believe that. We have failed to believe that God's love is present and real. This is the verdict. Here's the bottom line. Light has come into the world. Bottom line is this. Light has come into the world. Light, from Genesis to Revelation, is all about God. Light is truth. Light is life. Light is God. Light is sort of an all-encompassing concept to tell us about God's person, God's work, who God is, and what God does. Light. Here's the deal. Light is coming to the world. But men love darkness instead of light. People love darkness. You and I, if we are honest, we love darkness. Maybe not all darkness, but there's a little darkness that we love. I don't know what that is. The Spirit of God knows. That's the beautiful part. The Spirit of God searches our hearts, our minds, our conscience. He knows. God is everywhere. God knows everything. So God knows. But each of us has something that is our darkness, and we love it. And as much as we love the darkness, we begin to doubt the love of God. Here is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness. In our age, they're not even ashamed of it. They boast of it. As if it were virtue. Why do they do that? Why do they love darkness? Because their deeds were evil. Their deeds were evil. As I understand this, this is twofold. Some people don't want God's light because they want to continue in their sin. It's like the whole world is filled with darkness and a big spotlight shines down. And God is calling out, everyone who wants to know the King and be a child, get in the light. And some people are saying, no. I don't want to know the King. I don't want to be a member of the kingdom. I like the darkness. I don't want to be in the light. Why? Because my deeds are evil. If I stand in the light, then here I am with all my sin, holding it in my hands, completely exposed and tremendously embarrassed. Some people don't want to come into the light because they don't want to quit sinning. Other people have quit sinning and they don't want to come into the light because they don't want anyone to know what they have done in their past. They don't want to be exposed, is the language that Jesus uses. They don't want to have to admit and confess the things that they have done. There is only one reason that you would ever take your sin and your wickedness and your darkness that you so love and bring it into the light. There is only one thing that will motivate you to do that, and that is this. If you believe that God loves you. If you believe God loves you, you will come with your sickness, your sin, your scars, your grief. You will be fully exposed and you will say, well, God loves me and God already knows what I have done. And so I will stand naked before the King. Here I am. This is what I've done. This is who I am. Here's the darkness that I still adore. But I'll stand in the light. And I'll have it all exposed. I want you guys to take a minute. And I want you to think about this. I want you to pray that God the Spirit would do His work of convicting you. If you are unable to do that, you do not believe that God loves you. You are saying that Jesus is not a teller of the truth. That you're saying that Jesus is a liar. You need to believe that God loves you. You need to believe that God will come and tell you the truth. You need to believe that God will come and bring light into the darkness. Because He loves you. And because as long as you are holding on to that darkness, you can't live an eternal life. And He wants to forgive you and heal you so that you can move on and live an eternal life. An eternal type of life. in Christ. That's why I want you to pray that the Spirit of God would convict you of your sin and would remind you of those areas where people have sinned against you, that you were still bitter or angry or mad. And I pray that you would confess your sin and ask God to forgive you and thank Him for Jesus. And I pray that you would repent of your bitterness and anger, that you would in your heart forgive those whom have sinned against you grievously and beg to God that they would receive mercy and salvation and forgiveness. And if there are some particular people or some particular things that you do not want to bring into the light, those are the things that must come into the light. Those are the most important things. God loves you. God loves you. And so I want you to take a few minutes, heads bowed, eyes closed. God is my friends and your people go into a time of prayer. Father God, I pray that the Holy Spirit would do His work, that He would bring to memory their sins so that they confess them and repent of those things, and that He would bring to memory those areas that they are bitter or angry because they've been sinned against, that they would have the power through Your Spirit to forgive those people and to pray for their salvation if they are still living, and to let them go into Your hands of justice if they are departed. God, it is my prayer that through all of Your children here, as Jesus promised, the Spirit would blow freely to clean and renew, to take out dust and decay and death and the stench of Adam, and to blow in fresh, clean life. I tell you the truth. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what He has done has been done through God. Tim, God is your dad, and He loves you. And Carl, all your sins are forgiven in Christ. Okay? And Mike, you're the son of a king. And Alonzo, God will heal you from everything that has been committed against you. And Chris, God's love is there for you at all times. And Greg and Stephanie, all of your sins are forgiven in Christ. And Hans, the Spirit of God blows through you freely. And Grandma Meredith, God delights in you as a father delights in his children. And Richard, God enjoys you because you're a son. And Wendy, you belong to the King of the Universe. And He loves you. And Leif, God is your father. God is your dad. And Joe, Christ has spoken the truth to you. And Alicia, God does love you. And Eugene, the Spirit of God desires to blow you wherever He wills. Nadia, you have eternal life. You do. It began the moment that you trusted Christ, and it will never end. And Daniel, God loves you. And Josh, God is your dad. He is.
Do you believe this is true? E.T., you are the son of a king. A king that loves you. A king that has spoken the truth to you. And God has given you as a bride, His daughter. And Brad, the Spirit of God has more than enough power to blow through your life and cause you to be and go and do whatever it is that He has for you. He does. The Spirit of God has all things in control. Valerie, your father is God. He forgives you and He heals you and He delights in you. Liam, God's relationship with you is predicated upon His love for you. He loves you. And He is showing you His love through your wife. Because He's a good father. And He loves His son. I tell you the truth. I tell every one of you the truth. God loves you. God forgives you. God heals you. God restores you. God redeems you. God renews you. God lives in you if you believe in Christ. God is your Father. God is the King of Kings. God is the Lord of Lords. God is your Dad. God knows everything. God wants you to live in the light. God wants you to live life that is eternal. God wants you to live. I tell you the truth. God does all of this through His Spirit and through His Son and through His Word as He speaks the truth to you. And God does this so that you will be free from the sins you have committed and from the sins that have been committed against you. And God does this so that everyone who sees you will know that God did this. Because God loves them also. And God wants His love and His power and His Spirit to go through you to them. Because they are physically alive and spiritually dead. And if you were born again, then God has sent you to speak and live on behalf of your Father. Because God loves the world. I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. Are you happy? You should be very happy. And so out of joy, we respond. We respond to the King, who is our Dad.
We give the money that belongs to the King. We give the sin that belongs to the King. He's the only one that knows what to do with it. We give the hopes, dreams, and fears that belong to the King. We give our prayers to the King. We give our song to the King. We give our life to the King. We give our scars to the King because He's our dad and we've been born again and we get to. And we come forward and we take communion to remember Jesus' body and blood broken for us, given to us to forgive us and heal us and cause us to be adopted as children of the King. Are you happy? Don't think about your sin. Don't think about the sin that has been committed against you. Look at Christ and you'll be healed. And if you're healed, you're happy. You're so happy to be healed. Finally, somebody told you the truth. Thank you, Jesus. And finally, the Spirit opened your heart and your mind and your eyes to get it. Thank you, Spirit of God. And finally, the Father has broken through the fog and placed His hand upon your shoulder and pulled you in to embrace you as His child. Thank you, God, my Father. And so we're going to celebrate. So I want the band to come forward. And I want to collect the offering. And I want you to take communion. And I want you to be happy. Because God loves you. And I'm telling you the truth. And so God, we thank you. We know that's a very small word for what we feel. God, there is so much to be thankful for. But we are. And so God, tonight I pray that all would leave here believing, not just hearing, but believing and experiencing the breath of the Spirit of God. And so we come to respond financially, prayerfully, sacrificially, with our lives, partaking of communion, giving of our sin, handing it all to our King. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are alive, that you are free, that you are God. Thank you, Jesus, that you died and you rose and you spoke the truth. And thank you, Father, for everything. Everything. Amen.